I know all of you are complaining about the cold here, but coming from Colorado, this is fantastic. I woke up a couple of weeks ago to -4, and then I was thinking about being here, and now I'm glad I'm here in this nice warm weather, enjoying the sunshine, a little bit of sunshine. It's always nice to come home to Fallbrook. I eat at all my favorite places. I see all my favorite people, and it is sure a privilege to be able to worship here with you today. In this town, about 28 years ago, I was about 10 years old, and it was a Sabbath morning very much like this morning. My brother Danny and I had been sleeping in the living room the night before because we had a bunch of company. So we had the always extra comfortable hide-a-beds that come out of the couch that have that nice bar that goes across the middle. And we shared this bed because all the other rooms were taken. And Sabbath morning, the sun starts coming through the lights there in the living room. And as most Sabbaths, my dad was teaching Sabbath school here that morning. So he was up early, dressed in his suit and his tie. I remember he had a red tie on that morning. And my brother and I were not eager to get out of bed. He walked by and he said, "Dan, James, time to get up. Let's go. We got to get going." Well, being whatever we were, 10 and probably 14, it took a little bit more than that to get us out of bed. And so we didn't quite get, we stirred a little bit, and I kicked him once, and he punched me, and just brother stuff. And my dad made a second pass by the bed. He said, "Danny, James, get out of bed, I've already told you." And he was using his dad voice. He said, "It's time to get out of bed." And both of us knew, you know how you can kind of gauge your parents a little, how serious they are? And we knew that it was serious, but we weren't sure if it was quite that serious yet. And so then we started to wrestle, because I'd done something to him or he'd done something to me. And being the younger brother, I always ended up on the bottom. Any other younger brothers out there? A couple of younger brothers, yeah. You know the drill. We always get beat on. We're smaller. And so my older brother, always beating up on me, I was on the bottom, and we were still in bed, and we were fighting, wrestling, and I was on my back, my brother's on top of me, and we're not out of bed yet. And my dad makes a third pass by the bed, and we're still not out of it yet. And he's ready to go. He's got his suit on, the tie, and he's like, "Guys," he starts giving it to us, "we got to go. We're going to be late. I got to teach Sabbath school. We got to go." And I didn't hear any of it. I'm laying on my back, and I'm looking up. My brother's on top of me, so I can't move. And here's my dad leaning over like this, just kind of really trying to motivate us to get out of bed. And all I see is his red tie that's just swinging right over me. And I'm kind of mesmerized by this tie. I know I'm getting chewed out because I'm not in bed, out of bed yet, and I can't move anyways because my brother's on top of me. But I see this red tie, and it's just dangling there, And this is when I had a failure in judgment. Massive failure. Because I reached up and grabbed a hold of my dad's red tie, and I pulled that thing as hard as I could. And I just, just yanked him. And of course, it's off balance, and it's like a choker around. And my dad just goes head first on top of my brother, who's on top of me. And now it's on. And there's three guys just going nuts. I'm trying to stay out of the way, and Dad's on top of Danny. Danny's probably catching it right there. And it's kind of mayhem at that point. I'm starting to realize how big my failure was until it got even bigger. And all three of us froze because we heard a large crack. And the bed that we were on, not the sturdiest of beds, those hide-a-beds. This hide-a-bed, when my dad came down on top of us, all of our weight together on this one point, we broke that hide-a-bed. And now, all three of us were scared of my mom. Wondering what she was going to do, and we couldn't get this bed back in, and we had more company coming, and you can't have a hide-a-bed out when you got company coming out. And the failure of my judgment that morning was colossal. We all experience failures and judgment, don't we? We all make mistakes. Dentists tell us that we're supposed to brush our teeth and floss after every meal. How many of you did that yesterday? We all failed at that yesterday, huh? They say you're supposed to drink 8 glasses of water every day. How many of you drank 8 glasses of water yesterday? Oh, we have a couple of you. The rest of us failed at that as well then, I guess. You're supposed to get 8 hours of sleep every night. How many of you got 8 hours of sleep last night? Well, that's pretty good. Not bad, not bad. The rest of us failed at that one as well. We're supposed to obey the speed limit while driving. How many of you obeyed the speed limit while driving to church this morning? Anybody? How many of you? Oh, the rest of us failed at that, huh? We all fail at different things. They might be small things. They might be big things. But the Bible tells us in James chapter 3, verse 2, it says, we all stumble in many different ways. We all make mistakes. We all have things that happen to us in life that bring about some dark times. How are we supposed to handle that as Christians? What do we do with the emotions that accompany failure or bad times in life or disappointments in life? What do we need to know about God and failure? And where is God when we fail? In my church back in Colorado, we're in the middle of a sermon series, and this topic has been in our series, and it's the story of Elijah, and I love the story of Elijah. Elijah is one of my favorite people in the Bible, and today we're going to look a little bit at the story of Elijah, just a couple chapters worth. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to look a little bit at his life. There's a lot of good that happens in Elijah's life. There's some disappointments, some downtime, some dark times in Elijah's life. Nobody's life is just all perfect or all bad. We all experience some ups and some downs in life, don't we? Let's look at Elijah's life and see if we can learn something from him on this topic. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Who is Elijah? What is his relationship with God like? And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word. Now, why has God sent Elijah here to say this to King Ahab? Israel has wandered so far away from God. God is trying to reach out to them and get their attention, and he uses his servant Elijah. And Elijah has the authority to speak on God's behalf, and he says, Ahab, it's not going to rain for a very long time. Not even any dew. And God works through Elijah and his word, and that comes true. There's no more rain, no more dew. Verse 2, it says, and the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook. And this is where the story gets pretty interesting. And I have commanded, what's that next word? Ravens to feed you. Now, first miracle, when God and Elijah team up, the rain stops and the dew stops. Then God says, Elijah, because you've taken a stand for me, because you're working with me, I'll take care of you. Go out by the brook. You'll have water there. Don't worry about the food. I'll take care of the food as well. Now, when we look for food, we usually look down at the table where we're about to eat. When Elijah is out by the brook Cherith, he maybe grabs a sip of water and he starts to get hungry. Where does Elijah look when he gets hungry on that very first day? Instead of looking down, where we usually look for food, Elijah starts to look up into the sky and wonder, I wonder if it's dinner time yet. And he starts looking up to the sky. That must have been a very interesting first day for Elijah. Where is his first meal going to come from? And sure enough, here comes a flock of ravens. And the ravens come, and I wonder how far off he could see them. And these ravens come flying in, and I imagine when he saw them, when his eye first caught them, he thought, man, look at those ravens. That's what God said was going to happen. And this whole flock of ravens comes right and lands right in front of him and drops off his dinner. The Bible says, verse 5 of chapter 17, So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. God sustains Elijah by the brook Cherith. Second miracle. First miracle, no water. Second miracle, God sends breakfast and dinner twice a day from birds. And every time he must have seen those birds, he must have been reminded of God's faithfulness in taking good care of him. What a life Elijah has, being fed. I wonder what the food tasted like, by the way. I'm a bit of a foodie. I like food. Anybody else like food? I like food. One of the first things when I read this is, I wonder what it tasted like. I mean, what does heavenly bread taste like? What is this? What's the whole meal? What was it like? What did it taste like? Two miracles. Verse 7, it says, and it appeared and it happened after a while that the brook dried up. Why did it dry up? There's no rain. There's no dew. There's nothing. Because Elijah had proclaimed it by the word of God. There had been no rain in the land. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand as well. And verse 12 is a little bit heartbreaking, isn't it, her response? So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and then we'll die. Here you have a mother and a child who are essentially starving to death. This is the last of the food. Parents, put yourself in the shoes of this mother. What would you do? What would your first response be? If you're cooking your last meal for your family and somebody comes up and says, hey, would you get me some food? And can I have a drink of water as well? And this is the response. She knows what's coming. But Elijah continues, verse 13. He says to her, don't fear. He can see the fear on her face. Don't fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and for your son. Whew. That's still a pretty tall order, isn't it? But he continues on. And he says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Elijah tells her what God has promised. Miracle number 3. Because as they go forward, she doesn't have any more flour problems. She doesn't run out of oil, and they're able to keep on cooking and keep on surviving. Miracle number 3. Verse 15, so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. I've found that when I'm overseas and I'm not eating very well, when I come home, my prayers over dinner are much more sincere. I've lived overseas for years at a time, and sometimes the food not so great. And I can remember some of the most sincere prayers in my whole life have been sitting around a table when I came back to the United States of America and had a big feast, and I looked at it and I was like, wow, God, I am sure thankful for this today. Imagine the prayers around the table in this widow's home with Elijah and her son. As every meal that they eat is a miracle. Every single meal that they eat is a direct answer to prayer, a direct miracle from God. Every single meal. Miracle number 3. Verse 16, the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened, verse 17, that after those things, the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and the sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. What does that mean? That means the young boy died. The mother is obviously distraught. She's torn up. She's holding her son in her arms. I can't even imagine the grief that she experiences in this moment when her boy dies. She goes to Elijah, asks Elijah for help. I love Elijah's response. Verse 21. After he takes the boy up to his room upstairs and lays him on his bed, he prays this in verse 21. O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Have you ever prayed such a bold prayer? I think sometimes when we pray, we don't ask for the things maybe that God wants us to ask for. Maybe sometimes we pray asking God to do things that are within our realm of understanding, not God's realm of what he can do. I've never prayed for somebody to come back to life. Probably a lack of faith because I just don't think it'll happen. How often do we not pray for the big stuff and go big with God? Elijah here asks for the impossible. But it's okay because Elijah knows that God is a God who does impossible things. He asks for the biggest thing, to bring this boy back to life. And for me, that challenges me to go bigger with God, to ask for bigger things with God, as opposed to asking for things just in what I can understand. So often our prayers are just, God, if you could do this, when God is thinking, hey, what if we did this over here? And we didn't even think of that. God has 1,000 ways, 1,000 solutions to our problems that we have no idea what they are. Let's pray more like Elijah prayed. Ask God for big things. And here he says, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And I imagine in my mind he stands up and just looks down at the boy expectantly, waiting for big things to happen. O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. What do you think the look was like on Elijah's face when that boy came back to life? There's no way he wasn't smiling. There's no way the faith in his soul, his trust in God, didn't just skyrocket at that moment. The boy revives, and Elijah, it says, verse 23, took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Imagine the look on the mother's face. So many emotions in her day, losing a child, getting her child back. See, your son lives. How many miracles is that now? 4 miracles. Now, one of the biggest victory stories in the life of Elijah and working for God comes on Mount Carmel. One of the most famous stories involving Elijah. The Bible says that Elijah was very zealous for God. He was faithful to God. And as he saw Israel falling away from God, he wanted to do something about it. So he says, we are going to go up on Mount Carmel. There's going to be no more indecision about who is God. We're going to set up 2 altars. This altar will be the altar to Baal. This altar will be the altar to God. Very simple. Whoever answers by fire, that's the true God. That's pretty bold, isn't it? How many people are on Elijah's side? 1. How many prophets of Baal are there? 400. 400. The hilltop is covered with Israelites wanting to see what's going to happen. The morning and afternoon goes by. The prophets of Baal have their altar. They've got their sacrifice on there. They start asking Baal to answer their prayers and send fire from heaven. Crickets. They start to try and get desperate, and they start cutting themselves with knives so the blood flows. A better sacrifice, maybe he'll answer now. Nothing. Elijah, again, one of my favorite people because he has a little bit of a sense of humor. As these 400 guys are going just bananas over here, he says, hey, maybe he can't hear you. A little louder, a little louder. Turn the volume up a little bit. Maybe he took off on vacation, guys. Maybe he's not around. Let's just go. Maybe he's not around. Maybe he's not listening. He's tossing a few jabs at these guys. Finally, it's the evening time. Time for the evening sacrifice. Verse 36 of chapter 18. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. He's built a huge altar. The wood's on it. The sacrifice is laid out. Just so they all know it's all on the up and up, no funny business, he has them douse it with water. He has them douse it with water again. This thing is soaked. Just so they know that he's not going to be like, hey, what's that over there? Light it on fire. Oh, there's the answer. No funny business. It's soaked, completely soaked. And Elijah, it says, came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And in response to Elijah's prayer, verse 38 said, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. This is some serious firepower. It burns up stones. All that's left after he's done praying, when God answers his prayer and the sky splits and fire comes down from heaven, all that's left after this big pile of rocks in this altar is a smoldering black spot on the ground. That's all that's left. How did Elijah feel at that moment? How was his faith at that moment? Strong. Very strong. After this, he goes and prays for rain. After the seventh prayer, the rains come, and they come very strongly. Lots of rain comes, and it says, they got on horseback, and they took off and went back to Jezreel. Now, the Bible tells us that Elijah, from this moment, ran ahead of the horses to Jezreel. More than that, it says, and this is something, when you read this in the Bible, you want to pay attention. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Elijah. And any time in the Bible where it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon so-and-so, the next thing that it's going to say is usually pretty cool. It's pretty mind-blowing what happens next. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he ran ahead of the horses to Jezreel. Jezreel is 15 miles away. He outran horses for 15 miles. I can't even run 15 miles, much less beat horses. The Spirit of the Lord came on Elijah. He ran ahead of the horses. How many miracles is that now? We're losing count, like six, something like that? Six. Six miracles. Six big miracles. This is the Elijah that's been involved with God in stopping the rain. This is the Elijah that's been involved with God and God sent ravens to feed him. This is the Elijah that God used to raise a boy from the dead. This is the Elijah that God used to bring fire from heaven as a witness to all of Israel. This is the same Elijah that God gives power to outrun horses. Elijah stand strong in the giants of history in relation to God. And then Elijah gets a note that changes everything. Chapter 19 says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying this, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. He gets one little message. How would you expect a man like Elijah to respond? With this track record of what he's been doing right after Mount Carmel, how would you expect a man like Elijah to respond? You would expect something stout, right? Firm. Unafraid. Verse 3. And when he saw that message, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father. Here you have a man who's running for his life and then asking God to take his life. Starts to not make sense, does it? He feels embarrassment of what his forefathers might think of him and this failure of God after so many victories with God. In the book Prophets and Kings, a story that goes and follows Elijah's life, on page 160 it says, had he remained where he was, had he made God his refuge and strength, standing steadfast for the truth, he would have been shielded from harm. God would have taken care of him. Yet he was afraid and scared of what Jezebel might do to him. He went from bold to scared, from confident to terrified. God's champion was running scared. What a moment of failure after such faithful triumph in his life. After all of this, he's running scared. Where is his faith meter at this point, by the way? Not as high as it has been. In Prophets and Kings, it continues 174, 175. It is at the time of greatest weakness that Satan assails the soul with the fiercest temptations. Satan seeks to shake our confidence in Jehovah. It is then that he arrays before us our mistakes and tempts us to distrust God, to question his love. He hopes to discourage the soul and break our hold on God. In this moment with Elijah, as he's running for his life from Jezebel, the words that he speaks to God are words of despair, words of a man who's given up hope. Words that say, God, just kill me now. It's in those dark times in our lives where I believe the devil attacks us the most into believing that God doesn't love us anymore, to creating a fake sense of separation between us and God. That maybe because we failed, that we are now a failure for life. Because we've messed up once. That is who we are. That is our label. But friends, when we make mistakes, and like the Bible says in James, we all make mistakes. This week, we've all made mistakes. The mistakes vary. The failures vary. It might have been a financial failure. It might have been a parenting failure. It might have been a marriage failure. It might have been a failure where you were trying to do something. I have a good friend, a very good friend of mine, who is trying to quit smoking right now. It's tough. Accountability partners, I check up. How you doing? The look on his face when he slipped and snuck a cigarette. It's in those moments where God wants us to feel like we are failures, when nothing could be farther from the truth. Our identity is not in our failures. Our identity is as children of God. In Romans chapter 8, it says, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus. Nothing will separate us from God's love. Not even failure. Within our lives. Ask Peter, ask Paul, ask David, ask Adam and Eve. And just because we may fail once doesn't mean we have to always fail. Just because we go through dark times does not mean that dark times will inhabit the rest of our lives. There's a song, my kids, I have three kids, and in the movie Cars, there's a song by Brad Paisley. And it says, behind the clouds, the sun is shining. Believe me, even if you can't quite make it out, you may not see the silver lining, but there's a big blue sky waiting just behind the clouds. We're tempted in our darkest hour to believe that God has left us, that we are somehow separated and alone. The devil tried that same thing when Jesus was on the cross. And where was God? He promises to never leave us or forsake us. I've got several scriptures here. I won't be offended if you pull your phone out and take pictures or write these down. I want you to remember these scriptures. These are Bible promises that we're about to go through on these slides. I want you to remember these if there is a time in the next week or month or so where you feel down, where you feel like you failed, where you feel like God has left you. Because the Bible, and this is so awesome of God to sprinkle this throughout all of Scripture to remind us that He is never far, and that when we do stumble, He is there to lift us back up and to help us back on our feet. Psalm 34:19, the good man does not escape all troubles. We all have troubles. He has them too. But the Lord helps him in each and every one. There is not a struggle that we go through in life where God is not right by our side, helping us with each and every one. Philippians 4:13, for I can do everything God asks me to do with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and the power. Joshua 1:9, yes, be bold, be strong, banish fear and doubt, for remember, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What about Elijah? Where did Elijah go? Elijah ran a pretty long ways. While he's out there and he's been running for a day, the Bible says that angels came and prepared a meal for him. And he ate it. And he went back to sleep and the angel brought another meal. And he says, get up, Elijah, eat again, for you're weak. What does a meal cooked by angels taste like? It must be incredible, because then it says after that meal, the Bible says that he went on the strength of that one meal for 40 days. On the strength of that one meal, he had energy to go for 40 days. So where did he go? The Bible says he went to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, a long ways away from where he's used to be. He's been gone 40 days. And he goes up into a cave. Where is God in this dark hour for Elijah? As he's running scared, as he feels like he's failed God, he's embarrassed about what his forefathers might think of him and his lack of faith. Where is God with Elijah? The Bible says a wind came by. God wasn't in the wind. A big fire, earthquake, big things. The Bible says a still small voice came. And Elijah heard that still small voice. Where was God when Elijah was in his darkest hour? God was right next to Elijah. He was right there, ready to pick him back up, to give him the strength to go on. He sent angels to feed him. Another miracle. How many miracles is this? Seven? Another miracle. God promises to be with us wherever we go, whether we're on a mountaintop or in a valley. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called failures. Is that what it says? That we should be called the children of God, for that is what we are. The angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him and delivers them. God promises to send angels to us when we're going through tough times. In this next slide, this is from the Review and Herald in 1912. What do the angels do when they come and help us? Angels of light and power are ever near to protect, to comfort, to heal, to instruct, and to inspire. And I believe those are things that when God sent angels to Elijah, he was doing those things to help Elijah get back up and to move forward in his life. Psalm 107, then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. We may look at the problems in our life as too big for God to handle, but if God can calm a storm, if at his word he can make the waves stand still, no doubt God can handle whatever your life can throw at you. And he promises to be right by your side. Psalm 33, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Let's go to the next slide. Psalm 37. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Psalm 63, verse 7 and 8. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand holds me up. I like the visual imagery that the Bible puts in different things. The shadow of your wings. There's a picture I saw of this mother bird, and she had her two wings were kind of out, and her little chicks were underneath her wings, and she had them just tucked right underneath there, and they felt the safest they could ever feel, right underneath the wings of their mother. And I love the imagery here, safety under the wings. Your right hand holds me up. When you feel like you don't have anything left to give, when you feel so down, God is there, and he uses this imagery, his hand to hold you up and to pick you back up. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. A few more of these. Isaiah 41:11. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Over and over and over again in Scripture, God promises and gives extra reminders. In case you missed the first one, hopefully you won't miss the 20th one. He goes and gives you time and time again to see just how much he cares for you and that he will be with you when you are in trouble and think that you are failing. There's a young man named Giuseppe. Can anybody guess what country he was from? With a name like Giuseppe. Giuseppe's family was from the island just south of Italy called Sicily. And before Giuseppe was born, his father was an immigrant here to the United States. And he worked on a railroad to earn money to bring his family over from Sicily to America, to the San Francisco Bay Area where he'd settled down. But Giuseppe's father was not a railroad man. Giuseppe's father was a fisherman. His father had been a fisherman. His grandfather had been a fisherman. His great-grandfather had been a fisherman. As far back as he'd been told, all of his family had always been fishermen. And so when he was done with the railroad, he paid for his wife to come over from Sicily. He says, I'm going back into the fishing business. I'm a fisherman. I'll always be a fisherman. They started having a family. I think they had seven kids, and Giuseppe was one of their seven kids, one of the boys. I think they had five boys. But there was one problem. Giuseppe hated fishing. The smell of the fish, horrible. The boat out on the ocean made him seasick and he'd throw up over the side. He said, Dad, I hate fishing. I don't want to fish anymore. And for his dad, man, all of his boys were supposed to be fishermen like him. Just like he'd been a fisherman like his dad. And the thought of his young boy Giuseppe not being a fisherman was so disappointing to his father that he looked at his son and said, you are a good-for-nothing son. You're worthless. And he kept on calling him a good-for-nothing son. And Giuseppe finally said, well, maybe I can help clean the nets when he comes back in and maybe patch up or paint the boat when he brings the boat in. That way I don't have to be out on the water. He hated that. I mean, the nets still smelled horrible, but it still didn't make his father accept him anymore. Still called him a failure, a good-for-nothing son. And after a while, Giuseppe started to believe this, that maybe he was indeed a failure, that maybe he was good-for-nothing. He got some odd jobs, and back then even got paid up to $1 a day for his jobs, which was quite a big deal back then. And he would come back and give his dollar to his mom and dad to help pay for the bills for their big family. But that still wasn't good enough because he wasn't a fisherman. And in the eyes of his father, he was a failure, a good for nothing. Things seemed hopeless for Giuseppe. But it would turn out that Giuseppe would be the most successful member of his whole entire family. He didn't go back to fishing, but he did find something that he loved and became passionate about. And it was so great that two of his brothers quit fishing to join the business with him. The world knows him by his American name, and if he had believed that he was a failure and had given up, you wouldn't recognize his name today. Young Giuseppe turned the sports world upside down. But you don't know him as Giuseppe, you know him as Joe, with a very Italian last name, DiMaggio. Joe was hardly a failure in his life. Because someone had labeled him as that did not mean that that's who he was. He became one of the most successful people at what he did in history. Sometimes each one of us feel like failures. Maybe even failing God like Elijah did. Maybe failing a close friend, a child, a parent. Whatever the failure or dark time in your life has been, I want you to remember the scriptures that we just went through. Because although we may fail, that is not who we are. We are children of the Most Holy God. We are bought with a price and loved more than you could ever imagine. And that is who we are, no matter what. In those dark times when we feel that separation from God, remember that you are not what you are tempted to think you are. Although we may fail, we are not failures. We are sons and daughters of God. May we remember that as we go through life. May we remember that God is always right there to lift us back up when we stumble and fall, and that he will continue to do that because our God is a patient, our kind and loving and long-suffering God who is always right by our side. He promises to never, ever leave us or forsake us. I love in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us of our sins, also to cleanse us. That means he works with us after we've stumbled. He gives us guidance. He lifts us up to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a God who loves you more than anything in the whole world. And I hope that as we've reviewed these verses, that you'll remember those and remember just who you are. You are loved, very, very loved, by a God who never, ever leaves or forsakes you.